Okay, we're running late, so let's get started. It's the same outline on Fruit of the Spirit is peace, and we're going to be looking at the element of unity and peace, which I had kind of previewed before. This is the Fruit of the Spirit. It's something that the Spirit produces in our life. Last week we looked at the concept of peace as freedom from anxiety, and previous week we had looked at peace with God. Peace is a wholehearted unity with God's purpose and perspective. So if you're like a barnacle stuck to God, and it doesn't matter what sea billows roll, what winds come, whatever, you're going to be have a basis for being free from anxiety, and you'd also have a basis for harmony with others. So we looked at peace with God is found by believing and humbly accepting God's provision for our sin, thus bringing us into relationship with Him. So we're going to take a peek at Ephesians 2 and the implications for our relationships with each other. He's our peace. He broke down the wall between diverse people, Jews and Gentiles in the case of the original letter, put them both together in one body, and then that one body got reconciled to God. So as a result, in their dealings with God or with each other, they come out of it as the fact that they are one body in Christ. And the whole purpose of that is to build a temple in which God's glory can be displayed. So the part that I skimmed over in the beginning, and I want to come back and do a little more in depth, is the concept of peace with others. And that's found in unity, which is joint submission to God's perfect will. So if two people are intent on following God's blueprint, they will build the right thing. If one wants to follow God's blueprint and someone wants to follow some other blueprint, particularly Satan's, you're not going to get unity, you're not going to get harmony. So there's this ongoing process of walking according to the Spirit. And people will think they're walking according to the Spirit, but they're not walking according to truth. And since the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, He's recorded truth, so we can know what He wants us to do. You can't have people who are disobeying the Scriptures claim they're being filled with the Spirit or walking by the Spirit. So that's a common problem in life, in churches, throughout all history. So in addressing the concept of body life in Romans 12, so Romans 1 through 11 gave the basis of a kind of an individual's relationship with God, getting justified, getting sanctified, and he talked a little bit about being glorified, had a little discourse on the God's still plan for the Jews in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And 12 starts out with basically 12 to 16, how do you live as a member of Christ's body? And it talks about gifts, it talks about a lot of good stuff in there. But that all started with A number one, present or yield yourself to God as a daily, ongoing, moment by moment sacrifice, which means not your will, but His will. And then Romans 12, 2 tells us how to do that. Number one, do not be conformed to this world, but be metamorphosized. And then the key to being metamorphosized is you renew your mind. That means that your mind, even though you're born again, isn't perfect. In fact, it's still pretty bad. And what people have to do is renew it, make it new with the truth of God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you can experience God's good, acceptable, and perfect will, which is the thing that is the basis for unity. So just remember a triangle. The closer you are to the top, the closer you are to each other. My drawing program is giving me problems again. Sorry. So 12:18 says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. All right, so that implies it's not going to be possible to live peaceably with all men, because we can be doing everything right, and it's dependent upon the other person doing what's right. So if you're trying to build something and the other person, you know, doesn't hold up their end of the board, then it's not going to go in place like it's supposed to. So Proverbs 16:7 is often quoted, if a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him, which is a really good thought. So let's just see if that is a universal or a particular. David was an author of the Psalms. How peaceful was David's life? How did he and Saul get along? He and Joab, he and his kids. I mean, there was like David, this huge amount of turmoil. And some of it was self-inflicted, like that incident with Bathsheba. But others were as a result of him just doing what God said and other people not doing what God said. Proverbs, also in the wisdom literature, 29:9 says, if a wise man and a fool are interacting with each other, there's no peace. So, as much as it depends on us, we want to do the things that would make it possible to live at peace. Sometimes God will let us live at peace with all men. But was that true in Jesus' life? Paul's life? There's times when it won't, because we don't live in. This is not the millennium. This is not the kingdom of God yet. That's something that's yet future. This is a world that's under Satan's control, and he's fighting against Christians, and it causes lots of problems. Now, I'm going to share some verses with you which you often don't hear in churches. You don't hear in sermons. Why not? Because, well, it's not popular, and it's kind of they're tough. Jesus says in Luke 12:51, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth?" Well, yeah, you're the Prince of Peace. Well, yeah, but the peace comes in the kingdom, not necessarily on earth. He did give peace to his disciples, but he also promised in John, "In the world you'll have tribulation, in me you have peace." Problem is, we look for peace in the world, not in our relationship with God. And some of the songs we sung, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," oh, what peace we often forfeit because we don't bring things to God in prayer and basically humbly depend on Him. So Jesus said, "I tell you, I did not come to bring peace on earth in this act, but rather division." Whoa, that's his purpose? I wonder how that's working out. Well, if you remember, whenever he called the disciples, he actually called them to leave themselves, leave their relationships, leave the things that would keep them from following Christ. One of the things that has really helped me understand New Testament Christianity is to think through what would it be like to have followed Jesus in New Testament times. He comes to your town. You basically, got off your email and went to see what he was about. No, you didn't have email, so you're basically someone coming to town and who was famous or had a reputation was cause for going out and listening to him. And his calls to discipleship were to follow him and to leave behind the stuff that would keep you from following him. So a disciple is a follower. And then after a day, or sometimes just a morning, or maybe just an afternoon, he would go to the next town. Did most people follow him? No. But the ones who followed him were the ones who were his disciples. And then he made promises to those who followed him, leaving things behind, that they would receive so much more in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. So that's one of the divisions that starts right there. And throughout history, there's been a line that gets drawn between those who follow and those who don't. Now, back in Jesus' day, it was really easy to see the distinction. The ones who didn't follow weren't there. In our day, there are people in gathering in churches all across America and the world that really aren't followers of Jesus Christ, that are not there to deny themselves and give glory to their God, but rather to get their needs met. And getting your needs met's not bad, but there's bigger purposes than just your needs, because that ultimately gets self-centered. So Luke 12:52, the very next verse, he talks about from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. If you were ever a fan of professional wrestling, this is called a battle royale. You have a bunch of people that are in the ring, and they try to be the last person standing by throwing all the others out. And it's just like it's not necessarily harmonious. And I'm demonstrating that this is in other gospels than just one spot. Jesus said in Mark 10:34. Now, I mean Matthew 10:34. Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law, blah, 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 blah. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. But then he elaborates a little bit more. He says, if you love your father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you don't take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. And if you seek to save or preserve or find your life, you'll lose it. And if you basically lose your life for my sake, you will find it. So this is the basic call to discipleship. There's a separation between those who will follow and those who don't. When I became a believer in college, I basically had to draw a line or a separation between friends and acquaintances and things that I did and myself, because I was following what Christ said and they were not following what Christ said. So there was a division. The amazing thing is you know, here 40-some-odd years, 40 years later? Wow, it's old. I still, you know, we still exchange emails, like, regularly. We still joke with each other. Even though there's this big division in terms of what you live for and what your activities are. So it's not possible to have a great deal of unity, but there's something because we have commonality. And I want you to remember that the basis of friendship is commonality. You have things in common. Christians should be great friends with each other because what do we have in common? Should be everything, just about. We have our life purpose in common. We have our daily practice in common. We have a commitment to the truth in common. We have a willingness to be other-centered in common. I mean, there's lots of stuff that we have that should be in common, therefore they should be great friends. But that doesn't always happen. Why not? Because Satan actively seeks to thwart it. While I'm in here, a few more verses. Now, Mark is a really short gospel. Things are really condensed. So when something shows up in Mark as well, I usually pay a little extra heed to it. Brother will betray brother to death, a father his children, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. If you know anything about the communist revolution, pre-Mao there were actually a fairly significant Christian population in China. And then the kids would denounce their parents and for the sake of the party, and the parents would be put in prison or prison camp or executed. Fortunately, this is something that doesn't happen that frequently in America today, but just you wait. that could happen any day now. So, in the words of one of my favorite theologians, Monty Python, I ain't dead yet, so things must be okay. So, I ain't dead yet. Luke, again, mentioned, so this was in chapter 12 up here, now again in 21, Jesus says, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. That's pretty severe separation. That's pretty severe disunity. And if you're still alive, then you have reason to be grateful. Any questions on division? Yeah. Yeah, Proverbs and most wisdom literature is stuff that's generally true, okay? Because for the most part, you can find Proverbs that say the other thing, right? So that's why when you're, you know, having your quiet time and you read through Proverbs and you're looking for wisdom, don't just take the first verse that you see, because you could find one, you know, five verses later that says something else. It says, answer not a fool according to his folly. It says, answer a fool according to his folly. Wait a minute, you know, the liberal's view is, oh, there's a contradiction of paying attention to it. Well, no, there's actually things that you answer him if you can prevent him from becoming wise in his own eyes. You don't answer him if you're going to become like him. Right? So that's a pretty easy one to resolve. But there are others that, you know, you have to kind of look at the context. It's stuff that is generally true. Now, you can stake your life and path on what is generally true, knowing that if you are submitted to God's will and you're following what is generally true and you are sensitive to Him guiding you in steps in a different direction, and you're doing what's right and it doesn't work out, then you can trust that God has something better at work. So just think of Jesus' life. You know, He was doing everything fine. Obviously, his ways please the Lord, but look at all the enemies he accumulated. Well, why? Because God had a plan for him to suffer and be put to death for our sins. And also to serve as an example of those who would suffer persecution who followed him. And he knew those who follow me are going to get persecution.
So this isn't like, because I know a lot of people say, oh, I'm standing on the promises of God, and they'll pick out scriptures that they say, or, this is a promise from God, so this is not really a promise, it's just a...
generally true. It's, we could call it even a proverb. Something that is generally true, an aphorism, an axiom, you know, the things that are generally true. That's the whole concept of the way of wisdom. Ancient Near East had lots of wisdom literature, not just Jewish wisdom literature, and eventually Christian, but you know, there are all kinds of wisdom literature. And you basically have to sort through it to figure out which applies in your situation. And that's why the Spirit of God guides us, to help us know that, which is why we want to have a good relationship with the Spirit of God, which you only get by being submitted and yielded to Him. Actually, a husband can leave his wife, but wife shouldn't leave her husband. Yeah, it does say the husband, and there's a spot where it says, if you left your wife, but there's no spot where it says the wife leaves her husband. So, yeah, I would probably suggest that that's not a good idea for a wife to leave, because there's some commands that say that shouldn't happen. And it's only in extreme circumstances would the other happen. So, you know, some people think Paul, had left his wife. Don't we have a right to have a wife accompany us? And some people think that as a Pharisee, he should have had, had to be married, but that's speculation because we don't have all the details. So wives have other commands that are specifically addressed to them.
Do you think there's an evolution where it doesn't become such a hierarchy and it is more of an equal, or do you disagree with that?
I disagree with that because one of the key passages on that, 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul's making the argument, he actually appeals to creation order. And then one of the latter letters, Paul's epistles to Timothy in the pastoral epistles, also reinforce the fact that there's a hierarchy. So looking at the nature of the revelation that was given and the argumentation in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Timothy, it's I would say what's written is what's going to stick. So, and then you also have to take it in light of all the other passages that deal with the role of women in Christendom. And you kind of put together a composite picture. And the only piece you have biblically for the evidence on the other side is a verse in Galatians about there's neither male nor female in Christ. There's neither slave nor free. You know, we're all one in Christ. It's talking about the basis of, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So that is a passage on the basis for justification and all being one in Christ. But within any organization, there is a hierarchy. Any partnership, there's a hierarchy. You always have that. You just can't have something. Our culture is moving more towards a totally egalitarian culture where employees don't like having bosses. So, you know, we won't call them bosses. Well, let's call them facilitators. And yeah, they're, you know, it's like it's not going to work. How do you get on the military? Okay, if we you're in a war, when you have everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, they wind up shooting each other. It's like, so right in there, that phrase is at the end of Judges, and it's our culture is moving more and more to it, where we no longer have authority from what God has said. It's, oh, everybody does what's right in their own eyes. But if you just go under the surface of that and realize, where do people get the things that they think about in the value system? It doesn't come from God. It comes from Satan. It's his world. It's the world system. And our world is going, it's progressively downhill. And it's getting worse and worse. Contrary to some people in Christendom, who usually are they're called post-millennials, they're going to, by their efforts, bring in the kingdom so it's safe for Jesus to come back. It's like Jesus is up there in heaven saying, it's safe for me to come back. Because last time I was there, they crucified me. Oh, we'll make it safe for you, Jesus. We'll make it so you can come back. No, it doesn't work that way. The scriptures say it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. I think it's going to get so horrible that Jesus will eventually come back and fix it. And he's fixing it is not going to be, oh, let's just make it all better. Boom, and he waves his magic wand and it's all better. No, he actually is going to execute justice. It's good for good, evil for evil. No, the IRS forbids me from making political comments, which is... I think Garrett is fond of saying people get the leaders that they deserve, which is a very good thing about Scripture. And I think America has had a string of... basically, either we're more aware of the levels of corruption that exist in our government, or it really has gotten much, much, much worse. There's always been some level, But things have been, you know, if you look at the macro view of what is the effect of the leadership that we've had for our country in the past decade and a half or so, hasn't been good. So that's enough about that one. Question that should come up about this is, what about that sermon you did earlier this year about you're supposed to obey your parents, but here it says you're supposed to leave them. Well, let's just go right to Ephesians 6:1. It says, obey your parents in the Lord, which means in your service to the Lord. If your parents, and what I said in that sermon too, are part of the community of Bible-believing faith, be they Jewish or in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, then your service to the Lord is to honor, obey, bless, and not curse them. Back in the specific passages that Jesus is talking about in the calls to discipleship, in order to follow Jesus, who was the Word incarnate, your parents, you had to basically not do everything your parents wanted, but you could still try to figure out how to accommodate them as a means of honoring them. In New Testament times, it's currently the same thing. You look at, is, you know, they claim that they're following God in accord with the Scriptures or not? And are their parents following the Scriptures or not? So if you have parents who are not following the Scriptures in a church that they're not following the Scriptures, and I mean wholesale not following the Scriptures, then if God is guiding you on the basis of what verses does he tell you he wants you somewhere else, then you can do it that way. Okay, let's see what we got here. All right, I have at the top on your outline on that point the passage in James, and I want to elaborate on this. I did part of a sermon on this a couple years ago, and I wish I had spent more time on it, and I actually am not going to have enough time to spend on it today, and I would commend this passage, James 3 and 4, to you. Actually, the book of James is wonderful. Most people look at the book of James, and they look at Proverbs. You know, because it quotes a lot of things that are like Proverbs. They don't follow the argument through the book of James. And in the book of James, in the section we're going to look at, it's looking at conflict among the people that the book was written to. And the book was written to believers. And there's conflict in the midst of believers. And it's gotten so bad that on the one side, they're blessing God with their tongues, but on the other side, they're cursing men. Everyone looks at the verse before that, which I deliberately left out, which is, oh, no one can tame the tongue. So some people say, oh, yeah, no one can tame the tongue, so why try? You know, it basically says, no, you need to get the inside cleared up so that what comes out is the right stuff. And in it, he says, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. So you basically, Jesus' approach was that what goes in doesn't defile you, what comes out defiles you. And then he gives the analogy of a fruit tree. And, you know, figs don't give olives, and olives don't give figs. So what is coming out is consistent with the basic character of the tree. No spring yields both salt water and fresh water. Okay, so we all got that thing. James is hearkening back to Jesus' description of how you identify good and bad teachers. And bad teachers have bad teaching, good teachers have good teaching. So you look at what is consistent with the pattern of a person's teaching to evaluate whether or not they're a biblical teacher or not. And you do the same thing in terms of look at what the pattern is of their words to see if a person is following God's will or not. Now, who is wise and understanding among you? Obviously, there was a conflict over which is the right wisdom, way of wisdom. Let him show his good conduct, that his works are done in the meekness or humility of wisdom. I think this is one of the fruits of the Spirit that we're going to be looking up in a couple days as well. But that your conduct comes from choosing the right objectives. Remember, wisdom is choosing the right objectives and the right means of obtaining them. And Proverbs helps you see what are the right objectives, and also helps you see what are the right ways of obtaining them, which is why the beginning of the book says, this is the book that gives you wisdom. So spend time in Proverbs, get your value system aligned with Proverbs, as well as the rest of the Scriptures, and then have the things that you do be governed by good objectives. And that was the Greek arete, the thing you're supposed to add to your faith, arete. First thing, 2 Peter 1 says you're supposed to add to your faith. But if instead of having wise, this whole thing, look how many times wisdom shows up here. Instead of having wise actions, they have bitter envy and self-seeking in their hearts. So in their hearts is where they're making their decisions. And the thing that I've circled a couple times here is self-seeking. Okay, this is the word of a person who is seeking political office. Gee, this is really applicable if you think about what the candidates will say about their opponents to get into political office. All right, they will rip them apart to get to their objective. And it's a partisan spirit. It seeks to create, you know, a group of people around themselves that will support them. And it, if there is envy, which is a strong desire for something, it causes bitterness, there's self-seeking, they're boasting and lying against the truth. In other words, they're not following the truth. And the very, you know, next chapter at the end of verse 18, I think, chapter 4 starts, which talks about lusting and desiring and being a enemy of God and having Satan ruin your life. That's the fall. And then it goes on to talking about speaking against your brothers. So it's all in the, this context is not just about an individual person desiring the wrong things, but it's the effect that it has on the fellowship of believers. So if they're self-seeking, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly. And one of my favorite terms of derision is to call someone a worldling, because all their values, they only live on the terrestrial plane. They're just barely a step above the animals. Some people are just barely a step above pond scum. They just go on instinct. They don't go on what God has revealed. They're not spiritual people. They're earthly people. And they are basically just going for what their senses tell them. Nothing that is transcendent. Just what they can taste, touch, feel. That's just like the animals. They are not spiritual, but demonic. Okay, these three go together. And what most people do when they come to this verse is just focus on the sexuality part of sensual. No, it's not. It's that's not the major emphasis. The major emphasis of this is that their thinking is worldly, not spiritual. Their wisdom is worldly. And one of my favorite terms of derision against believers who are not living according to truth is they are engaging in what I call communianity. Christ is no longer part of it. The thing that they have in common is each other. And it's just like judges, people are now moving towards doing what's right in their own eyes. And their leaders are encouraging it because they want to do the things, tell people what they want to hear. So one of the jokes I used to give in my leadership class was, those are my people, I am their leader, and I must follow them. And there's no leadership, it's followership. And you know, most people want that. It's just people do what they want, and they want someone to say, oh, that's okay. That's basically how cults start, is they do what they want, and they get someone who will affirm them in doing what they want, and then they give allegiance to the person who will affirm them in doing what they want, and that's just demonic. Where there's envy, you've got envy again, self-seeking again, confusion and every evil thing are there. That's because Satan has come in and makes a mess of things. That's his job. You look at his job description. Rebel against God and make a mess of people's lives. That's what I do. Yeah, that's his thing. But wisdom from above, as opposed to wisdom from below, earthly wisdom, spiritual wisdom, you know, man's wisdom, God's wisdom. Okay, it's a contrast there, folks. Is first and foremost, first, pure. You know, the root word of this particular word of pure, we get the name Agnes from this, is separateness. And that's the root behind the idea of holy, from which we have other words. Agnes and Agatha are two of the names that come out of this concept of holiness. First and foremost, it is separate from the world's wisdom, and it comes from a holy God. Then it's peaceable. You don't sacrifice holy or purity for peace. Lots of people have, you know, basically lived in bondage because they just want to do what makes for peace. And Satan doesn't actually leave them alone just for a while, and then he'll basically cause more and more problems. He's sadistic. He wants to see how much pain he can put people through. And, you know, basically, you remember the aphorism that a brave man dies but one death, a coward dies a thousand. And I've seen in relationships how people, for the sake of peace, will constantly yield to the wrong stuff, as opposed to standing for what's right, and possibly suffering negative consequences for it. The King James or New King James take the next characteristic of this peace. So first you got holy pure, then you have peaceable, which means leads to making peace. They put gentle, and I put that in your outline, or I had it here. I must have changed it a little smaller. The word in classical Greek is reasonable, equitable, and fair. It's a much better definition that fits this context. People got sidetracked by willing to yield and then just said, oh, it's gentle. But they're missing on the fact that it's open to reason and it does what is equitable, which is right in the sight of others, or fair. It was used in Philippians 4:5 last week of a forbearing spirit. And I really think reasonable would be the best translation here. It's something that's open to reason. It's something that, yeah, makes sense. You can see how that would work out. The next characteristic, which is pretty clear, willing to yield. It does not seek its own. And that's the same thing that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 about love. It does not seek its own. It's willing to yield. It's full of mercy and good fruits, and I think this is hesed in the Old Testament is most frequently translated, like 110 times in the Greek Septuagint, as mercy. And I think the translators have totally missed the boat by not distinguishing between the word that should be translated hesed, and actually the concept of mercy in Greece was usually that you had family obligations to help another. So I see how that's well preserved in the Asian culture. If like you're a relative, you've got obligations put on you that you have to fulfill, otherwise you're in big trouble. So it's full of this loyalty to one another and good fruits. So the wisdom that comes above yields good fruits because it comes from a good tree, which is the tree of wisdom of God. And it's not going to be applied with partiality or hypocrisy. And he's going to talk about, let's see what he did. Someone comes into your assembly, and because you think they have money, you treat them better than the person who doesn't. And all that I'm saying comes from you're looking to people to meet your needs rather than looking to God. If God meets your needs, then you can you're not trying to use other people to do that, which is one of the more odious things that humans do. And if God is the one who meets your needs, then you don't have to keep pushing. All you have to do is push God's agenda, God's word, God's truth. And you'll have your hands full of things to bring to him in prayer as you get persecuted. But you don't have to push your agenda. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from them who walk uprightly. So we focus on walking uprightly, which is basically staying upright after the hurricanes, and then God will give whatever is good. And whatever we think we good that we lack, God could make, but it says no good thing. It means it's not good at the time. He might do it in the future. So that gives a willingness to yield if you have that trust in God. But if you think that life depends on you doing your thing, you won't have a trust in God. And that's why people have such a hard time trusting God, because they say, well, I can't see him, I can't trust him, therefore I've got to do it myself. Well, you can see the fact of what he's done in the past. He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us, graciously, abundantly give us all things? So it's basic trust in God. And the sad thing is that most of Christianity is all about, oh, believe that Jesus loved you and died for your sins. Well, yeah, that's step one. Now, there's so much more where you trust him. If he did that thing that was good for you, will he not do more that's good for you? And, you know, if you don't have that trust, then you will basically be reverting to earthly wisdom as opposed to spiritual wisdom. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Okay, we got a bunch of peace verses, and this is a sermon on peace, so let's figure out what we got here. And we're talking about fruit of the Spirit. So if I got fruit, I want the fruit that consists of righteousness. So I got to plant a seed to get this fruit. I think the seed is righteousness. The fruit which comes from righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is why Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. What happened to the last son of God that we had that we knew about? Oh, he got crucified. Yeah, that's why they're blessed, because they're going to suffer. Right? Peacemakers often get shot at in wars around the world. It's no different in the spiritual realm. So you need to sow righteousness. You need to sow what's right in God's sight, which means you need to sow truth. The truth grows up in producing more righteousness. And you try to do it in peace as much as possible with all men. Okay, questions on that?
Really quick, just sure. Verse 14, the boasting and lying against the truth, is that basically just kind of exalting yourself and your own desires and speaking of the truth deceptively? Or just
yeah, that would totally fit in. You're basically speaking lies that are against the truth. You're boasting about stuff that is against the truth. You know, you're saying, oh, I'm doing what's right, when you're really doing what's against the truth. That's why the truth is so crucial in a person's life, because only with the truth can you tell good from bad. The truth is light. The entrance of your word gives light. And it's only in light that we can see. And as my vision deteriorates, and I find out it's really my cataracts are growing again, I need to do some things for that. I can't put COVID on my eyes, so... But there's other stuff we're working on. I need more and more light to read stuff. You know, as the print gets small, I look at it and think, and if Jill's not there, maybe I'll call Jill. You know, she'll come over and I'll just bring it over into more light. Oh, there it is. You know, it highlights contrast. The more you know the truth, the more you can look at something and say, black and white. In the light, it's really clear. But in the dark, it's hard to see the difference. Most people, folks, live in the dark. Jesus says, ministry to Paul was to call them out of darkness into light, out of the power of Satan into the power of God. And the light is the tool for doing that. The truth is the tool for doing that. Okay, let me go through these verses. We got started late today, so... When you have a command in Scripture that says, make every effort to do something, what do you think of? Oh, well, if it happens, it happens. Nah, what you should be thinking of is, how do I do work and make effort and make every effort to make something happen? Right? That's why we got told that. So what's the thing we're supposed to do? Keep the unity which the Spirit has created by means of the bond of peace. All right. Most people, I don't think, understand this one. So, remember we went to look Ephesians 2? God took diverse people, smacked them together in one body. He removed the enmity by the life that he lived, showing that it's possible to live so as to please God and give a minimal offense to others. Although, remember all the flack Jesus got for everything? Jill and I were listening as we were up in my mom's place doing some work. And, I overheard this spot where John's disciples come and say, how come your disciples don't fast, Jesus? John makes up us fast, and we're really hungry, and your disciples are there eating fat stuff. And, you know, like, how come? And I'm thinking, wow, they're even getting flack from the disciples of John, who was the best guy they had. So if you're going to get disciples from them, you know, it's like, just expect it. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. This is why you need to find your peace in God, not in pleasing the world. So the unity in the book of Ephesians is something the Spirit creates so we can be a temple in which God gets glorified. Right? The temple was a big deal in the Old Testament because that was a spot where people came to praise God for answered prayers, to offer thank offerings to him. And then people could see God's glory displayed. Now, 1 Peter tells us that we are spiritual blocks built together into this New Testament church by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who builds believers together in unity. He shapes, you know, knocks off the rough edges, and he kind of gets the mortar of love in between us, and we stand firm, and then Satan comes and tries to attack it. So if you understand the book of Ephesians, the advantage of kind of getting macro views is, you know, truth kind of pops out all over the place, so you don't see it when you do it one verse at a time. Spirit creates unity. Satan tries to destroy unity. The interactions between believers are geared to producing greater unity. Under the headship of Christ, you speak the truth and love to each other. And then Satan will come and try to destroy it in Ephesians 6, which is why you stand against it. So, you know, go to Daily Truth Base. Just, you know, skim through the comments on the book of Ephesians, and that should become clear to you. So when he talks about the bond of peace, there's one body, okay? There is one Spirit, and you're called to one hope. You've got this common origin. You've got this common destiny. So learn to play nicely together. Keep the unity of the Spirit. So what's the unity of the Spirit? The fact that we are living in harmony with the Spirit and what the Spirit wants. We're living under Christ's headship. Matthew 9, salt's good. I did this on the first time I went through this. It's basically the distinguishing characteristic of salt is saltiness. The distinguishing characteristic of a disciple is self-denial. And then he can say, have salt within yourselves and have peace with one another. So it takes self-denial to have unity. If you've ever had a roommate, you understand this. Because you have different objectives. You need to learn to deny yourself and have unity on what God wants. So if everybody is set on what God wants, then there's unity. When people have their own agendas rather than God's agenda, you don't have unity. There's disunity. Romans 14:9 is the last section of Romans where we're talking about body life. Let us chase after the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. All right, so that's what we want. We want to chase after it. In the section that comes after the anxiety part, it's like, pursue righteousness, and peace is one of those things, with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Chase after it. I don't know if people have as an objective unity, harmony, and peace, but we got two good verses, Ephesians 4 and Romans 14, that say, and then we're going to, 1 Timothy, I think, 6, 22 or something, that says we should actually chase after it. So as a point of application, how do you chase after it? You got to train yourself to run, from what I hear, and you need to do things to get to the objective. So that means in your quiet time, you should be thinking about, you know, what does God want to have you do to bring about peace? How could you contribute to peace? How are you creating disharmony? How can you create more harmony? How can you be more unified? Those are things that, you know, I think a reader of the New Testament would incorporate into their lives. Colossians 3, people take it as a personal verse. It's a corporate verse. The body should have the peace of God rule in their hearts. They were called to this in one body, and they should be thankful. So if you look at the stuff I gave under what you could be thankful for in the midst of tribulation in the previous sermon, all those things could probably apply here. So the idea is that body lives in peace. It's harmony. It's unity. It's like-mindedness. It's really nice. It's pleasant. It doesn't often happen. Even in a small group, it doesn't happen. What do you think it's like in a large group? It's because the problems get magnified. So it's a tough row to hoe, but it's something that God wants to have happen. His Spirit wants to have happen. We just have to kind of cooperate with him, do what he wants, and then it should develop and then preserve. Any questions? How can you be sure that you're pursuing biblical peace as opposed to relationship harmony? I think the best way to ensure that you're doing anything is if you look to see, are your actions geared towards or sourced in the truth? Sourced in the Spirit of God willing you to do His good pleasure? Or are they sourced in something else? Over the past 30 years at BAC, there have been times when you know, people are railing against people-pleasing. I don't often rail against people-pleasing. You know, it's not a bad thing, but it's bad when it comes at the expense of God-pleasing. So you look at, am I doing this so they'll like me or so they'll like my God? You know, and then if I'm concerned about them liking my God, does my God like what I'm doing? You know, that's a question that should be just like woven into the fabric of our lives, that, you know, like we put on Christ and it's part and parcel of what we do. Am I doing what is right in his sight? And I was just amazed when I went through Daily Truth Base and put it together how frequently that concept of doing what's right in God's sight was the perfect definition for righteousness. It's just your reference point for what you're doing is something that pleases God. And how do we know what pleases God? Because he's told us. And how has he told us? In Daily Truth Base. No, in the word that Daily Truth Base is about. Clearly the word tells us what God wants, so let's just give it to him. And then, you know, if everyone does what God wants, then people live in unity. Did that kind of answer? Yeah, just make sure your reference for why you're doing what you're doing is God said it. And then, yeah, you can check with others if you're having problems to say, am I reading this right? And then, you know, we're supposed to become like mind, same judgment. So, two people have to look at something and make a judgment. And that's a big First Corinthians 1:10. Last call for questions.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent the Prince of Peace to carry out your will in our world. Thank you for what we can learn from examining his life, that of the Apostle Paul, and the instructions that are given by both. Father, may we be a body marked by unity and harmony with each other, a peace that pleases you. May you show us what to do to pursue peace. May we plant seeds of righteousness that will yield peace. And maybe we call peacemakers and your children because we are pleasing to you. Guide us, protect us. Thank you that your promises of peace surpass any tribulation we can face. Pray bless our fellowship. Thanks for your food. In Christ's name, amen.